Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for the blessings of this day, for the many prayers that you have answered, O Lord, for the ways that you have supported and helped your people even through the first half of this week. We're grateful for the measure of strength that permits us to be together this evening for a cool, quiet place where we can gather to sing prayer unto you, O Lord, to meditate upon your word, to be taught by your Spirit as we read from Holy Scripture. We pray that your blessing would be upon us in these exercises this evening, that you would be pleased to strengthen our faith, to deepen our joy in the Lord, to confirm us, O Lord, in hope, and to conform us more and more to the likeness of your Son. We do ask, O Lord, your blessing upon our brothers and sisters who are ill, those who are going through medical tests and procedures, even in the middle portion of this week, that you would give them comfort and courage, O God, delivering them from anxieties and fear, that you would grant favorable reports and good outcomes, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would be pleased even to manifest your glory in bringing healing and recovery, prolonged life and strength. Even where you call us, O Lord, to walk in illness, in weakness, or even through the valley of the shadow of death, we pray that you would continue to show your faithfulness and your mercy to your people, that you would be honored in the way that we encounter these troubles, O Lord, that you would strengthen us and bless us and draw us nearer to you in every experience of our lives. Please bless our nation, O God. Put the fear of you into the hearts of our rulers and leaders. We pray, O God, that not only would there be legal victories for justice and for morality, but that there would be true repentance and revival, and that your Spirit would work by the ministry of the gospel, by its proclamation throughout this nation and indeed in all the nations of the earth. We pray now that you would bless us as we open Scripture this evening. O God, open our hearts and our minds. Teach us your way. Help us to delight in your truth and then carry us safely to our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you have another handout that goes with last week's handout. If you didn't get that, it is in the online folder that you've got access to if you're on the mailing list, or I printed a few extra copies. They're up here at the front. You can grab that before you leave tonight. We are looking at the first burden of the Word of Yahweh, really the first half of the third major section of the prophet Zechariah. That may seem confusing, so let me just remind you that Zechariah has 14 chapters, three main divisions, the first six chapters that are occupied with eight visions that the prophet received on the same night, and then two chapters in the middle of the book that concern questions about days of fasting that had been instituted during the Babylonian exile. The question was, should we continue to observe these days of fasting and consecration? And the Lord's answer really is that the days themselves are not what he's particularly concerned with, but rather the posture and attitude of the people. He rebukes them for their attitude in certain ways. He speaks to them about true reconciliation, about the restoration of the people that he has planned, and the rejoicing that will ensue afterward. And then the last six chapters of the book, where we find ourselves now, have two subsections, two revelations of God's Word. The first, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where we find ourselves this evening. The last, chapters 12, 13, and 14, that we will go to, Lord willing, next week. And in fact, this is also the section that helps us recognize the literary unity of this portion of what we call the Minor Prophets. We think about these as 12 different books in our Bible. I was even interacting with someone, a friend this afternoon, who was reflecting on the fact that, you know, the Bible doesn't really count as one book because it's a library of books. Well, of course, there is truth in that observation. There is some truth to that. But that's not really how we want to think about the Bible here. We want to think about the Bible as one text that is consists of many different documents. So 66 books written by as many as 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years, and yet it's one book. It's one story. It is unlike any other anthology that you might have at home. I have many anthologies on my bookshelves at home. Collections of short stories, collections of poetry, collections of theological and philosophical and historical essays of all different kinds. And some of those are pretty well edited to kind of revolve around a central theme, a central idea. idea. Some of them are really just kind of compilations. They just threw a bunch of things in the blender and they had a book. That's not the way you want to think about the Bible. The Bible is composed of all of these different documents written over this extended period of history, and yet it truly has one author, the Holy Spirit, one theme, one purpose. It has a guiding trajectory, as it were. So when we think about the minor prophets, we want to think about them as a single document, because that's the way in which we find this text in the Hebrew Bible. These 12 books are one document in the Hebrew Bible, the book of the 12, the book of the prophets. And we see the connections, the unity between these various documents in two ways primarily. One are the thematic relationships between each prophet, building from one prophet to the next, that helps us see that there is continuity, that there's a theological trajectory that we're on, even though these prophets lived over many different years. We also see even more clearly the literary unity in terms of the seams, as it were, just like seams in a garment, the ways in which the Holy Spirit has tied these books together. So if you have your Bible open to Zechariah chapter 9, you'll notice that verse 1 begins with this very distinctive phrase, only found three times in your Bible, the burden of the word of Yahweh. And then if you turn the page and you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, you see it again, the burden of the word of Yahweh. And then if you turn the page again and look at Malachi chapter 1, you see it again, the burden of the word of Yahweh. That's the only three places in your Old Testament that that particular collocation of terms, that particular phrase appears. You have the burden of the Lord many times. You have the word of the Lord many times. You have variations on this kind of idea, but you only see that specific phrase these three times. And you see it three times in a row. And that's significant, right? You have the first burden of the word of the Lord in chapters 9, 10, and 11. You have the second burden of the word of the Lord in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then you have the third burden of the word of the Lord in the prophet Malachi's writings. And so you're seeing that there is a connection. There is development. These books may be two different documents written at two different points in time by two different people, and yet they have a central purpose and they belong together. Now, last week, as we introduced this section, we just covered chapter 9, and chapter 9 is just fun. Chapter 9 is encouraging, it's exciting. Many parts of chapter 9 are familiar to us, not because we are all wonderful students of the Old Testament prophetic literature, but because several parts of chapter 9 are referred to in different ways in the New Testament. Two of the gospel writers directly it, and other books in the New Testament allude to it. And so, unfortunately, maybe fortunately in our case, a lot of American Christians, they're not real familiar with the Old Testament. They're even less familiar with the Old Testament prophets. And yet they begin to recognize things in these Old Testament prophets because of their familiarity with the quotations and allusions in the New Testament. And so we're kind of working in reverse, but that's okay. We're just trying to recognize the unity of the Bible and come to appreciate that all the more. Chapter 9 is really encouraging. It's very, very messianic, as really so much of the book of Zechariah is. But in particular, this last major section, chapters 9 through 14. These last six chapters are very messianic, very eschatologically oriented. They're also very difficult. I told you when we began studying the book of Zechariah some weeks ago that, for my money, this is the hardest book in the entire Bible. A lot of people think that that privilege belongs to Revelation. I'm not even sure that Revelation is the hardest book in the New Testament, right? But it's certainly not the hardest book in the Bible. Zechariah and Ezekiel and the second half of Daniel, they're all kind of competing for that top slot of most challenging prophets. And although there is some difficult material in the earlier chapters of Zechariah that we've already come to, we've talked about some of the obscurity, both grammatically and poetically, and maybe we can't be dogmatic and definitive about how we interpret every single aspect of every single part of the Revelation, I will tell you the most challenging portions of Zechariah are in this third major section. And you're going to come to some of those tonight, and you're going to see more of them next week. Now, when we come to chapters 10 and 11, it's important that you remember that we are still in the same sermon, as it were, that we saw or began to see last week. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, one discourse, one sermon, one revelation by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Zechariah. And somewhat different in terms of its just kind of tone and vocabulary, even from the earlier portions of the book. That's why some critical liberal scholars will say, obviously, Zechariah didn't write this. Obviously, nothing, right? I perfectly am willing to accept that Zechariah wrote it, but he might have written it later. We don't know exactly when in life, when in this post-exilic period these things were written. This part that we're looking at tonight, chapters 10 and 11, is challenging in two different ways. It's challenging in terms of interpretation. There are a number of obscurities that we're going to meet. We're just not exactly sure what's going on. The overall message will be clear, however. The overall, the big picture, that's not going to be a problem. The second way that it's challenging, though, is because of the content. Chapter 9 is so encouraging. So exciting. Here is the Messiah. He's riding into Jerusalem. He's going to take the throne. God's going to save his people. All the nations are going to come. Praise God. But as we progress through the sermon, Zechariah does what you don't want to do as a preacher, except apparently the Holy Spirit wants to do it here. And it's like the message gets darker and more encouraging the further he goes, right? But better to kind of start on a discouraging note and then move toward a high note, or so we think. But in fact, we kind of start in the heights in chapter 9, and then chapter 10 is still good, but it's a little bit bumpier. And then chapter 11, boy, we're really kind of bracing ourselves for judgment that is going to come. We thought we were done with judgment. We were judged in Egypt. We were judged in the wilderness. We were judged during the period of the judges. We were judged during the time of the monarchy and the divided kingdom. We were judged in the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. We thought we were done with this. But actually, chapter 11 is going to say there is something that is ahead that is going to be pretty cataclysmic. And you're going to need to brace yourself because God is going to be working through that judgment as he has all of the others. Let's start by reading the two chapters because I'm super optimistic, maybe overly so, that we're going to finish both of them tonight. We will see. Chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Zechariah. Ask Yahweh for rain in the time of the latter rain. Yahweh will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For Yahweh of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone. From him the tent peg. From him the battle bow. From him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because Yahweh is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says Yahweh. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says Yahweh my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says Yahweh. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Yahweh for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And Yahweh said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that will stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Thus far God's word. Told you it was happy, right? You know, you just see moving toward this really exciting news about the shepherd that's coming. One of the things that you'll notice in chapters 10 and 11 is, actually, I should back up. I should say you should have noticed this in chapter 9. I suggested to you last week that you go home and see what the connection was in the psalms and the hymns that we sang and see if you could find each of those in the chapter. If you did that, or maybe if you didn't, you would have noticed that the idea of shepherd ties together the entire content of this sermon. Chapter 9, the Lord is the shepherd of his people. Chapter 10, there is going to be this restoration. God is going to visit his flock and bless them. Chapter 11, the faithless shepherds are now being punished, and the people are being punished by the faithless shepherds that God is giving power and authority over his flock. And the Lord says there's an even worse one coming, a worthless shepherd who is going to do even more harm to the people, and yet God will ultimately judge him. These are two fascinating chapters. There's a lot of things I'd like to talk about tonight that I realize, to some extent, you have to go through the 101 and 201 class before you can get to certain conversations, right? So my purpose tonight is to just kind of give you a survey. It's just to give you a big picture. Maybe you've read those chapters many times before, maybe in your yearly Bible reading plan or something like that. Maybe you've heard sermons or classes on this material, but these are challenging passages of Scripture to kind of wrap our minds around to say, what exactly is going on here? Because it does seem in these two chapters almost as if we're moving backwards in redemptive history. Did you notice that? I mean, he's talking about going into exile. He's talking about judging the Assyrians. Isn't that already in our past? He's talking about the kingdom dividing. Didn't we have the divided kingdom a couple hundred years ago? He's talking about coming out of Egypt, of the Exodus, and crossing the sea once again. Aren't all of these things in the distant past? Now, I suppose one of the things you could do is you could say, well, Zechariah is just referring to all of those historical events for some kind of a contemporary purpose. And that would not be far wrong. He is evoking all of those historical events and themes, but he is making them new, as it were, and using them to help the people understand where they are and where they are going. There are a lot of things in these two chapters that I think very clearly relate to the intertestamental period between the two testaments, as we think of it, between the time that Malachi finished his ministry and John the Baptist begins his in the New Testament. That is unfortunately a period of 350 or 400 years that a lot of Christians are not very familiar with. One of the things that you need to know is that during that period, Alexander the Great conquered the world. And then after Alexander's death, his great empire was divided into basically four parts. each of his four main generals took a section and established dynasties over those regions. They even warred with one another, and they had different programs that they introduced to the populace in these different parts of the world. The rulers over the area of Judea and Galilee proved to be really vicious, vicious people. One of them in particular, who gets singled out for a lot of attention in the second half of the book of Daniel, is someone that history knows as Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. He is one who sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem at the temple of Yahweh in order to desecrate that holy space. He was the person who, if he found a child that had been born and circumcised, would crucify the mother publicly and hang the baby around her neck with a noose, right? So really barbaric individual, right, that came under tremendous condemnation from the Lord. It is almost certain that some of what Zechariah is talking about in this particular material is looking ahead to that intertestamental judgment that is going to befall the people of God, even after exile, even after the return from exile, even after the rebuilding of the temple, even after we think, here is the restoration, everything's going to be great from here on out. But I think what we're going to see as we break down this passage briefly tonight is that Zechariah, by the Spirit, is looking even beyond the intertestamental period. Because surely you saw a passage that you know, a passage about 30 pieces of silver being paid for the good shepherd and then being thrown into the house of the Lord and used to buy a potter's field. Well, here again, you know this part of Zechariah because you know the New Testament fulfillment of it. That's a picture, at least the New Testament writers interpret it, as a picture that is ultimately fulfilled in the betrayal of Christ by Judas. And then there's more history that Zechariah talks about beyond that event. So I'm going to suggest to you that as we're working through this chapter, you have two main periods in mind. One is that intertestamental period where the Greek Empire and its remnants are Hellenizing, making Greek the nation of the Jews, albeit at the point of the sword. And then also thinking about that Roman war that followed the ministry of Christ and the apostles and culminated ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Temple in AD 70. I think Zechariah has both of those clearly in view. I'm going to suggest there's a third possibility, but we got to get to the end of our material for me to tell you about that. So let's begin working through chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins with this imperative, calling to the people to ask the Lord for rain. Call out to God. Ask for rain in the time of the latter rain, because God will be pleased to answer that prayer. He will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain and grass in the field for everyone. Remember that God appoints not only the ends, but also the means to the end. He appoints not only what will be, but how it will come to be. And that includes your prayers. And James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 2 that there are certain blessings you do not have because you do not ask for them. You say, how is that possible in a Calvinistic world? How is that possible if God is sovereign? Aren't I supposed to simply fold my arms and sit back in this posture of passivity and just whatever will be, que sera, sera? No, that's not biblical predestination. That is not Reformed theology. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that God ordains the ends and the means. And when His people do not pray, there are certain things that don't happen. And when His people do pray, there are other things that happen. And so here the prophet is calling upon the people, ask the Lord for rain. Why? Well, because at this point in the return from exile, we've had three waves of captives return to the homeland. We've had the temple rebuilt and the altar consecrated and the walls of Jerusalem going up. And yet we're just not seeing the kind of prosperity that we expected. Right? I'm interpreting a little bit here. We can't be dogmatic, but I'm assuming that Zechariah's last major section, chapters 9 to 14, is a little bit later. Maybe even after Nehemiah has been governor. Or maybe while Nehemiah is governor, right? It's after the temple's complete. It's after this rebuilding project has kind of gone forward and reached a point where now we have our society, and yet we're looking around and we're still having to say, we put money in pockets that have holes in them. We put grain into bags that are just not as full as we expected them to be. We heard all of these promises from the Lord, and yet they don't seem to be finding fulfillment. Now, principally, this is due to the fact that the restoration that the prophets promised was to be fulfilled in the spiritual restoration of the Israel of God under the leadership of Messiah in the New Covenant. We have talked about this a lot, so hopefully that idea is becoming clear. That when you're reading all of these promises about the restoration of Israel and the return to the land and the prosperity that will follow exile, you need to be thinking Israel of God. You need to be thinking about vine with branches that are broken off for unbelief and other Gentile wild branches that are grafted in through faith. This is a picture of gospel ministry. And yet, there is still, in this generation, in this post-exilic period, the hope that things could be better than they are. And why are they not better than they are? Because of the disobedience of the people, as we saw in the prophet Haggai's work. Because of the carnality of the people that we saw in Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. Because of the indifference of the people that we will see in the book of Malachi. They did not see the blessings that they expected, but they also failed to cry out to God. The Lord is calling them to call out to Him. Ask me for blessings. Ask me for rain. I'm glad to give it. The Lord will be generous in giving it, but not if you don't ask. Not if you don't ask in faith. Because I want my children to humbly seek me. Now, verse 2, there are alternative paths to blessing that will not lead to blessing, but only to curses. Household idols. This is a teraphim, right? Sometimes these are little bitty idols, like we read about in Moby Dick. Everybody loves reading Moby Dick, right? Yeah, you should. Yeah. So it's a little god that we carry around in a pocket or in a bag, and we, you know, burn a little bit of incense to it, and that would be a teraphim, right? Or it could be as large as a man, because Michael, David's wife, right, didn't have a great relationship, but Michael, David's wife, hides the fact that David has escaped from the house by putting the teraphim in the bed, right? The soldiers from Saul's army think that that is David asleep. And of course, Saul says, well, pick up the bed and bring him here. And that's when they find out it wasn't David at all. So these teraphim, these household gods, these cannot give you blessing. They speak only delusion. But what about the false prophets, these diviners? They speak lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. And what's the result? The people are not out to Yahweh, they're not asking for the rain that He would gladly give them. They're perhaps looking to alternatives, and that's a dry well. Therefore, they wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there's no shepherd. Now, one of the things that we've said before, and we'll say again here, is that the nation of Israel, the people of the Jews, as a general rule, after the return from captivity in Babylon, do not appear to return to national idolatry. So you have to kind of grapple with this just a little bit and say, well, what is Zechariah saying here? Is he trying to forestall the temptation to turn to these things? Maybe they're not idolaters. Maybe they're not listening to the prophets. But maybe there is a temptation that because we don't see the blessing that we are conditioned to expect, maybe we should try something else. I think it's entirely plausible to think that some of the people have already gone down those roads. To say that the people as a whole did not erect temples to Baal and altars with golden calves and have kind of this national idolatrous religion, to say that they did not do that is not to say that every Jew was therefore faithful in their worship to God. Very clearly, that was not the case. And so whether he is talking about a present reality and sin among the people, or whether he's talking about simply kind of an environmental danger, he says, if you're not calling out to God and you are looking to these other alternative gods or sources of revelation, then you will continue to be aimless like sheep that do not know their way. You need a shepherd, and the only shepherd that is to be found, we saw in chapter 9, we'll see it again here in chapter 10, is the Lord Himself. And this is not to say that the leadership of the people right now had been uniformly bad, but it is to say that there is a critique to be leveled. And this is one of the reasons why when I'm interpreting this part of Zechariah, I place it beyond Nehemiah's governorship. Look at verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I thought he just said that the people don't have a shepherd. Right. For all intents and purposes, they don't. Right? because the shepherds that they have are not shepherding. There are people in positions of leadership, but they're not leading, right? You understand the point, right? There are people in leadership positions, but they're not providing the kind of leadership that is needed. Now, I don't think that Zechariah is saying that about Zerubbabel or Ezra or Nehemiah. I don't think he's talking about the prophetic ministries of Haggai or himself or Malachi. I think that this is probably a later point where we've gotten past the return. We've gotten past the rebuilding phase. We're looking around. Things are not great, but the people are not crying out to God, and they don't have leaders who are pointing them to God. And so the Lord says he is angry with the shepherds. He will punish the he-goats. I can't explain entirely why English translations prefer not to translate it that way, because that's what it says. He will punish the he-goats. And I think that's really astonishing, by the way. We talked before about the composition of the visible church, right? There are three kinds of people in the visible church throughout the present age, which includes Zechariah's day and includes our own day. There are sheep, and sheep smell bad and are a little bit stupid and need to be led, right? I mean, it's all of us. We smell bad, we're a little stupid, we need to be led, right? So there are sheep, they belong. God loves them. Jesus knows us by name. He calls us, we recognize his voice, we follow him. Okay? So they're sheep. And then there are goats. Now, goats don't belong in the flock, right? It's not that they're just, particularly wicked animals. You might like goats and enjoy, goat videos on YouTube and things like that. That's perfectly fine. But goats don't belong in the Lord's flock, right? And so goats are supposed to be identified and removed. And then there are wolves. And the wolves wear sheep's clothing. And what you're supposed to do with a wolf is shoot him in the head, right? That's what you're supposed to do. A shepherd doesn't say, "Wolf, get on out of here." He takes the wolf out because he knows that the wolf is an active threat to the welfare of the sheep, right? Those three kinds of people that we see in the visible church, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in our day. Now, if the Lord calls the current shepherds of Israel he goats, what does that suggest? They don't belong. These are not my people. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, right? They may be circumcised men, but they are not true servants of God. And I just don't think he's talking that way about the kind of leaders that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, for example. And so I take this as a little bit later, but very clearly a time where the people are suffering for that lack of shepherding. Now we go on, verses 3 to 5, as he's developing this idea, you'll notice the contrast. The Lord is not happy with the shepherds that the flock has right now. So the Lord himself, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, will victory his flock. He will make them as his royal horse in battle. Isn't that awesome? Right? I'd rather be like a war charger than a sheep, right? I want to be like a tiger or a grizzly bear or something. Not a sheep, right? Sheep are not the most impressive animals. You don't go to the zoo to see a sheep, right? It's nature programs to see the sheep, right? Maybe a bighorn sheep, but not generally sheep. So the Lord is going to come visit his flock. He's going to give them strength. He's going to give them purpose. He's going to give them a value, right? Make them like royal horses in battle. And then he's going to send them a shepherd. Notice verse 4. From him, that is from the Lord. I realize that your New King James doesn't capitalize the H here, but I capitalize the H if I were translating that. From him comes cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the battle bow. From him, every ruler together. Now, virtually all commentators, I think, I can't say that I've read every commentary on Zechariah, but this doesn't seem to be a very debated point, take the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow as references to Christ. And you can understand why, right? I mean, this is even language that the New Testament uses. This is language that the Psalter uses for Jesus. And so you may be looking at your Bible and saying, well, none of those are capitalized. But remember, in Hebrew, like, they're not capitalized either. That's just an interpretation by the translators, by the editors of your Bible. Who is the cornerstone? Who is the cornerstone? It's Christ. And he's a peg that either anchors the tent, right, if it's a tent peg, or that secures a position in the wall so that you're seeing equipment and things on it, right? The battle bow. Who is the one who's going to lead the way in the fight for righteousness? This is going to be the Lord. And then Israel, verse 5, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight. Why? Because Yahweh is with them. And the riders on horses shall be put to shame. This is admittedly a difficult question. Like, you could read that for quite a while and think, why? Who is the he and who is the they? And how are we supposed to relate all of this grammatically? It's difficult. way that I'm suggesting to you, I think, is a plausible way to read it, and it certainly is a way that comports with the rest of the book of Zechariah, and even the way that Zechariah is used in the rest of Scripture. God is not happy with the leadership Israel has. He is going to raise up a faithful leader, and from him will come other faithful leaders who will be subordinate rulers. They will govern under the authority of Messiah, and they will lead the people in triumph because the Lord is with them. And so he says, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord says grace is going to so thoroughly eclipse the judgment and the sorrow and the tribulation that they have been through that it will be as if they had never been troubled at all. Mercy triumphs over grace. Even their children will see these blessings. Verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Their heart shall rejoice as if wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Grace is what delivers us from condemnation, saves us from wrath by the work of Jesus Christ. It works in us. It works on us. It works over and above the chastisements that we receive as a result of God's fatherly displeasure. God is not full of wrath against His people, but God is displeased with His people. He's displeased with our lack of sanctification. He's displeased with our disobedience. But He's displeased as a father would be, right? Not as a judge, not as an enemy, but as a father would be. And so even in that judgment, there is going to be grace and mercy because God is working in those ways for a beneficial purpose, for the greater holiness of His people. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what we see all through Scripture. We're seeing it right here in Zechariah 9. And then the last part of chapter 10 speaks of a new exodus. It draws on the language of the historical exodus and then applies that to what God is doing and will do in the lives of His true people today. He says, I will whistle for them and gather them. I will redeem them. They shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples and they shall remember me in far countries. Now, again, you're thinking, Zechariah, are you becoming forgetful? We've already done this. We've already come back from Babylon. We've already come back from the nations. No, you haven't. Some of you have, but no, you haven't. That was typological, not eschatological. What is eschatological? The text that we just sang in the hymn that we just sang a few minutes ago. This great multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who have come through the great tribulation, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and are now singing glory to God around the throne. That's what Zechariah is talking about. He is looking at a historical event, and he is interpreting that typologically, appropriately, right? Typologically, to say the trajectory. Here's where we're actually going. By the way, when we say that Zechariah, under the Spirit's guidance, is interpreting history typologically, there is something that you could misunderstand. I am not saying that Zechariah is just creatively reading history. I'm saying that God ordained the history to happen that way so that Zechariah and the other prophets could make this point. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago, maybe. I don't know, some class that I've done recently with you. I think it was when we were talking about the days of creation. You know, I mean, God could have created everything instantaneously. He could have created in 45 billion years. Why do we have these 6 days plus one in Genesis 1 and 2? Why? Why is there this rhythm that governs the entire universe that not even the revolutionaries in, 18th century France could do? Forget about the 7 day week. We're going to have a 10 day week. No, you're not. No, you're not. Because there's a God in heaven who made the week 7 days, right? Why? It just seems so arbitrary. But what if God did things in the way that He did historically for a greater theological, eschatological purpose? And that's exactly what Zechariah is doing here. He's not denying the historicity of the Exodus, right? We're not making the Exodus mythological as if it were just a fairy tale. But what we are saying is that, the Exodus back there when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, that actually happened that way for a greater purpose. Because what Jesus is doing is leading the true Exodus from among all nations. By the way, I would love to develop this point. I'm not. I'm going to just mention it. Verse 9, I will sow them among the nations. It's not the same as saying I will scatter them among the nations. Scatter is judgment language. Sow is hopeful language. Do you see that? God is sowing his people among the nations so that in the book of Acts, everywhere the apostles go, they find people praying to the true God and they are able to tell them about Jesus Christ and churches are established and communities are converted. And the kingdom grows and flourishes until finally the Greco-Roman world becomes Christian. Right? He will sow them among all nations so that they will remember him in far countries. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. Well, I thought we already did that. Yeah, kind of, sort of. We did, historically. But God's people are still in Egypt, physically. Still in Egypt, spiritually. I will gather them from Syria. No. Zechariah, we didn't go to Assyria. We went to Babylon, right? We were the southern kingdom that got carried away with Babylon. You've got your history all wrong. He doesn't. He doesn't. He's the theology exactly right. And what he's saying is these historical events are a type, a shadow, a sign, pointing to greater spiritual realities about our experience. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until there is no more room to found for them. He will pass through the sea with affliction. I thought we already passed through the sea. We did. We did. God's people will again strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river will dry up. You see how there's a conflating of the Red Sea crossing and the Jordan River crossing and Elijah and Elisha's crossing? Do you see that? Well, you can think about that if you don't see it yet. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. Every authority that does not acknowledge the lordship of God, the true God, Yahweh, incarnate in Christ, will be cast down. That's what Moses tried to explain to Pharaoh. That's what the Lord himself explains to Nebuchadnezzar by making him a cow. And that's exactly what Zechariah is saying about every nation. Every knee will bow. I will strengthen them in the Lord. They shall walk up and down in his name, says Yahweh. Okay, so you see that in chapter 10, right? And again, we're just moving really, really quickly. There's a lot more in the notes. I'm not going to take time to talk about it. Chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is hard. Chapter 11 gets a little dark. Chapter 11 gets difficult. But let's see what we can see about it. Verses 1 through 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen. The mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. Wailing shepherds, whose glory is in ruin, the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Who are we talking about? Some people will say, well, maybe we are talking about the enemies of Israel. These are the shepherds of the nations that God is judging in chapter 10. Possible in the context, sure. Possible also that we're talking about Israel. After all, he just said in chapter 10 that he's going to gather Israel where? Into Lebanon and Gilead, which is where now ruin and judgment are to be found. I'm going to go ahead and tell you the end from the beginning. One commentator says this, quote, the picture points to the final judgment upon the political and religious Jewish system affected by the Roman legions in AD 70. I think that's correct. I think that's what's ultimately being talked about in chapter 11. And this is where God says, beyond the return, beyond the blessings that I'm willing to pour out for you in response to prayer, there is still more judgment and difficulty that will happen. When, where, how? That's what the rest of the chapter is about. So in verse 4 of chapter 11, the Lord tells Zechariah, I want you to be the good shepherd. And I don't know for certain if this is an acted parable. It does seem to me that that's the case because he refers to cutting both of the staves in two and the people watching and the people recognizing this is the word of the Lord. So that at least that part seems to me to have been acted out. I guess it's possible that he could be just telling the story and that's part of the story. By the way, whether it's an acted parable or just a spoken parable, Zechariah is going to be a sign, the way other prophets frequently have been signed. He's going to be a sign to the people of the good shepherd who will be rejected by the people, despised, and a worthless shepherd will then arise. Zechariah is called the shepherd of the people for slaughter. Prepare them to be butchered. That's a pretty sobering note. The leaders of the Jewish people were destroying with remorse, without shame. Praise God, I'm rich. And they had no remorse. They had no conviction. They were not ashamed of the way in which they were harming the flock of God. I make this point, but I need to make it carefully. Faithless leadership is both cursed by God and in some cases the curse from God that he puts upon disobedient people. Now, I want to say that clearly and carefully. Sometimes that's the case. Not always. I don't want you to hear me saying, well, you know, if a church has a bad pastor, then it's their own fault. Well, if a nation has a bad leader, then it's their own fault. No, not always. Not necessarily. Sometimes. Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes Israel says to the Lord, we don't want you to lead us. We want a king like all of the nations. And the Lord says, okay, I mean, I'll give you what you want. You want a king like all the nations? I'll give you a fool like Saul. And you'll see how you like that. And that seems to be what's happening here. God is going to judge the... It's very different from Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is the passage so many people are familiar with. Oh, here are the faithless shepherds, and they're wounding the flock, and they're destroying the flock, and God is just angry with these shepherds. He's going to come in and drive them out. We like that picture. God is going to rescue us from the faithless shepherds. This picture is a little more complicated, right? Because here you have faithless shepherds who are under the judgment of God, a faithless people that he gave faithless shepherds to, in part as a judgment for their sins. Now you have to think about this. Why was the religious leadership so hypocritical in Jesus' day? Why were they so compromised? Why were they so corrupt? Well, in part, Zechariah seems to be saying, because of their own faithlessness, because of their own disobedience. They got the kind of leaders that they deserved, the kind of leaders that they wanted, not the kind of leaders that they needed. Zechariah accepts the work God gives him. He collects his implements for shepherding, and he takes two staffs. And one he calls beauty or favor, and one he calls bonds or union. And beauty represents this covenant of peace, the blessings of grace, the mercy of God toward his people. And bonds represents the union, the unity of the people of God. And then Zechariah dismisses three shepherds in 1 month. He hated them and they hated him, right? So I suppose that worked out, right? Nobody liked each other and he got rid of them. Now, are you seeing some of the difficulties here? Like, you want to raise your hand and say, Pastor Joel, who are the three shepherds? I don't know. I mean, I've got a lot of different ideas. I don't know. I don't know that any commentator knows either, right? They got a lot of ideas too. But you know, that could be three individuals that we don't know about historically. That could be three offices, three kinds of leaders in three different positions. That's plausible in the context. It could be any number of different things. We don't know for sure. But what we see is a good shepherd coming in and cleaning house, doing the kinds of things that a shepherd's supposed to do, getting rid of the he-goats, getting rid of the wolves, setting up shop for the blessing of the people. What did Jesus do, by the way? When he came in, when he came to the temple, what did he do? He starts flipping over tables, driving out oxen, running off money changers, saying, stop making a blasphemous mockery of my Father's house. This is a place for prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. He's denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees. He's calling them hypocrites. He's pronouncing judgment upon their system. Do you see what Zechariah is doing here? See, again, big picture. Pretty obvious. Some of the details, a little more difficult. And then, in place of those three shepherds, Zechariah announces three curses for the flock. Let those who are dying, die. Let those who are perishing, perish. And any of you who survive, you can eat each other in the despair of a siege. Which, oh, by the way, is exactly what happened when the Romans besieged Jerusalem. You want to have bad dreams at night, you can read Josephus' account of all of that. It was horrific. You say, well, that's not like Jesus. I mean, Jesus was all, you know, puppies and bunnies and kittens and, well, not kittens, I mean, right. No, I mean, Jesus actually comes, he pronounces woes. He says, your house has left you desolate. He says, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. He says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, people of this generation. The Sodomites from Abram's day are going to damn you on the day of judgment. Because they didn't have the kind of opportunity that you had. And if they'd had it, they would have repented, but you haven't. That sounds a little bit like what Zechariah is doing here, doesn't it? Zechariah is saying, let the dying die. Let the perishing perish. Let those of you who are at ease in your sin consume one another in your despair. And then he cuts the first staff in two. Now that's a pretty bad sign. When the shepherd holds up the staff and says, this represents God's favor towards you. This represents God's mercy. This represents God's love. Snap. That's a bad sign. You don't have to, you know, have a terminal degree in biblical studies to be able to get the idea there. Even the poor recognize what this means, the text says. And then, Zechariah asks people to give wages. And he does it in a very humble way that shifts the burden of responsibility to them. He says, give me my wages. I'm done. Give me my wages, whatever seems good to you. If it seems right to you to pay, you know, however you value the work that I'm doing. And what do they pay? The price of a gourd slave. Now, 30 pieces of silver, you might think, well, I mean, maybe that's a lot of money. I don't know. It's really not. It's the value, it's the fine, basically, that a person whose ox gored another man's servant would have to pay to recompense that wrong. In fact, if you didn't pick up on it, Zechariah is rather sarcastic in the text here. Verse 13, the Lord says, throw it to the potter, and then Zechariah comments, that princely price, that lordly sum. Well, the whole point is, it's not a princely price. It's not a lordly sum. It's a pittance. And what it shows is how the people despise the work of the good shepherd. And so he throws it into the house of the Lord for the potter. And that ultimately anticipates the betrayal of Christ by Judas. I would point out, here's again, we have to go through the 101 or 201 class to be able to have conversations. But this is not an explicit prediction, right? You're not supposed to see just this one for one. Zechariah says this, and Judas does this. It's not that obvious, right? One day, an apostle pray the good shepherd for 30 pieces of silver and throw the money into the temple and go out and hang it, you know, use it to buy the potter's field, right? It's not that neat. And yet what you have here, very common in the prophetic literature, is an image, a revelation, a type that anticipates history. That anticipates fulfillment. And in this case, with astonishing clarity. And then Zechariah cuts the second staff, bonds, signifying the division of Judah and Israel, which again seems a little strange. Maybe we did this 400 years ago. But what I'm arguing is that in chapters 10 and 11, Zechariah is taking prior history and interpreting and applying it eschatologically. Do you see that? Exodus, greater Exodus. Crossing, greater crossing. Judgment, greater judgment. Blessing, greater blessing. Fully eclipse everything before it, right? Division, further division. The historic division foreshadows the separation of God's people because of their sin. And then Zechariah, as he's playing this role, is told to dress himself as a foolish shepherd. And this foolish shepherd that is to come, this worthless shepherd, would actively harm the sheep. And the Lord pronounces a strong curse upon him. The sword will be against him, his arm will wither, his eye will be blinded. We're going to finish up with this and make just a couple of points of application. But I've given you a good bit of notes here. I'm going to hit them in a cursory way. Commentators have interpreted the future worthless shepherd in all different ways. One of the things that you need to notice is that in the Revelation, there's a single discourse, right? There's a single sermon. Prophecy is not always sequential. It's not always A and then B, C and then D. But here, it does seem that there's a historical sequence. And if there is a historical sequence, then this worthless shepherd that is being typified stands on the other side of the rejection of Christ. Do you see that? So this worthless shepherd wouldn't be an intertestamental character, but might be a character leading us to the destruction of Jerusalem, or might be even beyond that. I think the most natural interpretation, the most obvious interpretation, would be the one that sees God handing the people over, giving them, let's say it this way, giving them the shepherd that they want, because at the trial of Jesus, what do they say? We have no king but Caesar. And who does God give power over them? Caesar. And what does he do? Butchers them and burns their city and their temple to the ground. I think that's what Zechariah is looking at. The Jews reject the good shepherd. God gives them violent shepherds. And what do the violent shepherds do? They destroy the flock. Others have interpreted this as a reference to future false Christs, false prophets, maybe the eschatological antichrist, if you're a dispensationalist, or the Roman papacy. And I will tell you here as we close, very carefully, I find that interpretation very compelling. I've already put my cards on the table. I think this is about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. But I do find the idea of the papacy here a very interesting possibility, primarily because of the cutting of the second staff. When the Eastern and Western Church divided in the middle part of the 11th century, by no means the only issue, but one of the three primary issues was the authority of the Roman Pope, the Roman bishop. He had aggregated to himself greater authority than all of the other patriarchs, the regional archbishops throughout the known world at the time, and it split the church. The visible church split. It's never been healed. And then in the Reformation, in like pre-Reformation in the 15th century and then the Reformation proper in the 16th century and ever since, the office of the papacy, the Pope, has been a sticking point for division ever since. Interesting, a lot of traditional Roman Catholics think that the current Pope is a heretic. Now, I am not persuaded this is what Zechariah is talking about, and that's why I'm trying to be careful here. I'm not persuaded he's talking about the papacy, and yet, this is something we see in prophecy. We see typology, eschatology, and kind of recurring patterns of fulfillment. He may be talking about one thing, and yet you can see a similar thing recurring throughout the church's history. I think that may be legitimate here. And I would just mention it to say this, if that interpretation is valid, there is reason to look for and hope for the healing of the visible church. There is reason to think that that worthless shepherd will one day be judged, since God says he will be, and the people of God to be healed. Three applications very quickly. We must seek blessing, prosperity, and security where it alone can be found. And that is from the Lord. We turn to the Lord. We seek His grace at the only fount for grace. We don't look to household gods. We don't look to diviners. We don't look to dreams. We don't look to our own strength, our own labors, you know, in hope that I can build a life for myself in this new land. No, I have to pray to God for rain. Pray to God for rain. Seems like a simple thing. Pray to God for rain. Second, we must fight courageously and effectively because the Lord is with us. That's why Israel would be strong in battle, we see in chapter 10, is because God is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is not with us, you don't have any strength, any power against the world, the flesh, the devil. If God is for us, you don't have to fear any of those. You don't have to fear yourself. You don't have to fear your sin. You don't have to fear your foes. You don't have to fear Satan. You don't have to fear the demons. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear anything. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. If you don't fear God, you ought to be afraid of everyone and everything else. And then third, we must find joy and strength ultimately in God's mercy alone. Because God's mercy is the source of transcendent joy. That's what you're seeing in chapter 10. And it's the truth that kind of helps get us through chapter 11. Because chapter 11 is hard. Chapter 11 is dark. Chapter 11 is difficult. And yet chapter 11 does not undo everything that he said in chapter 10. That his later mercy will so thoroughly eclipse all of our sorrows that we won't even remember them. I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worthy to be even compared to the glory that awaits. We're not going to sit in heaven and say, "Wow, this is so much better." You're not going to be talking about this kind of misery at all, just basking in the love and delight of the Lord. So we've been delivered from sadness. We've been delivered from bondage. We need to live as people who know that, that we are called to eternal delight in God, and that delight begins right now. I went long. Thank you for being patient. That is the first burden, and we'll look at the second one, Lord willing, next week.